And we're going to need a line leader, so maybe Kylia would be interested. And let's see, Amelia too. Why don't the two of you lead the kids out? Look at them. That looks like they practiced this together. And for those who are going to be in worship here, if you'd go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, we're in chapter 7. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 17. And beginning with verse 1, it reads, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before in the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes.' May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word."
Now I'm on. This thing times out sometimes. I guess maybe I'm supposed to do that too. Gary does that too, times out? Don't believe that. That's right. Well, as you well know, the Lord times me out sometimes because I just get to going too much. I wrenched my back, I think it's 3 weeks ago, and I'm much, much better today. I'm 95% today, but boy, it's been something where I couldn't even walk. And I told Bill, I said, I've been going to a really sharp chiropractor, and so he told me a chiropractor joke. Do you know how many chiropractors it takes to change a light bulb? Just one, but it'll take 6 attempts. That's the chiropractor. He says, I'll see you Wednesday, I'll see you Friday. And so finally I tell him, no, you won't see me anymore because I don't have any more money. If I can't walk, I'll be back. The book of Revelation. For those of you that are joining us this morning, we're in an expositional study of the book of Revelation, and we're not tearing it apart minutely, or these messages would be two parts instead of, I'm trying to take these chapters, if possible, as a unit, where many take them as two or three sermons, but I'm trying to move us through the book So we finish it before Jesus comes. Last Sunday, with the opening of the sixth seal judgment, you remember that resulted in devastating physical disturbances on earth and in heaven. I mean, just picture God taking this creation and just shaking it. I remember as a kid, I had one of those little, I don't even know what they called it. It was a ball with Santa Claus or something in it and snow. And around Christmas time, my mom would get that out and I'd go by every once in a while and give that a good shake and tell old Santa what I was hoping for. That's what it was like as we closed last Sunday. The seventh seal, which introduces the seven trumpet judgments, will not be opened until chapter 8. As we turn to chapter 7, the narrative sequence of judgment is interrupted by the first of our four literary parentheses. You remember that? These parentheses break up the action. And I think intentionally God wants to give the reader the opportunity to take a breath and just... But these literary parentheses or interludes, some of your Bibles will say interlude, the redeemed of the tribulation, as a caption above chapter 7. They provide the reader with parenthetical information. So here we have the first in chapter 7. The severity of God's judgment released by the sixth seal would suggest that no one could or would be saved, wouldn't it? I mean, that's just a horrific judgment. So this prompted the question contained in the closing words of verse 17 of the previous lesson, chapter 6. Who is able to stand? Who will be able to live through such horrific judgment? This interlude in chapter 7 answers this important question and demonstrates that even in the midst of judgment, God's mercy is still available to anyone who will turn to Him in faith. This seventh chapter, my friends, as I studied it this week and even last week as I was looking at it, it just reminded me of how great our God truly is. Even as He stored up His wrath for 6,000 years and He's preparing to release it, chapter 7 now, we're going to step back to the beginning of chapter 6 before the judgments even start, and He's going to show us what He's going to do. He's going to seal 144,000 faithful Jews and disperse them throughout the earth to carry His message, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 7. We're going to be given the results of that worldwide global evangelism in verses 9 to 17. We will see a great multitude surrounding the throne of God in heaven who have been redeemed through the tribulation. As a result, partially in some ways, from the 144,000 that He's going to seal in the opening verses of chapter 7. Chapter 7 then focuses on two separate groups of people who will be saved during the tribulation period. And this chart shows the interlude next, is it the next slide? Go back two. Yeah, right here. So this interlude, this parenthetical section, this is the first of four. It points out, first of all, the sealing of 144,000 Jewish witnesses from 12 tribes. Was that a little redundant as Lisa read it? Is there any question who's being spoken about here? As we're going to see, not everybody agrees with this. So I'm going to show you some of the other views of what people, they don't read the scripture. They just go in there and say, well, this is what I think it means. And they build a whole theological system upon what they think it means, and they totally ignore what the scripture says it means. The second half of the chapter then is going to be a picture of the salvation of this great multitude of Gentiles and Jews during the tribulation, which I believe are the direct result of the 144,000 who are sealed, they're protected, they're sent out, and they get the job done. The sealing and sending out of the 144,000 Jews in verses 1 to 8 take place on earth. And then the remainder of the chapter where we see this great multitude, then the scene shifts back to heaven where we see all these Gentiles and Jews who've been martyred for their faith, but they are standing around the throne of God glorified in heaven. So what's our part in all of this? Bring up that clip if you would. Just noticed somebody's got a light on here. It was on when I got here, and I didn't shut it off. I use that to introduce the message as just a poignant reminder that before we get to the 144,000, we're going to be raptured to heaven, but before that event can take place, we have to finish our commission. Jesus Christ left us here, and he told us in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go into all the earth. That's a command to all of us, and preach the message about me. And to those who listen and receive me, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Bring them in amongst you, disciple them, teach them, train them, and then do what? Send them out and help them to go and do likewise. The sealing of the 144,000 Jews, verses 1 to 8. The first thing John sees in this interlude is four angels withholding judgment. He sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. That doesn't mean the earth is square. We all know the earth is round. The earth is round. But these angels are standing at the four corners of the earth, and they're commanded to temporarily suspend judgment upon the earth until the bondservants of God are sealed. The four angels are positioned at the four quadrants, if you will, of the compass: north, south, east, and west. They are commanded to hold back or to restrain the four winds of the earth, which are pictured as dispensing divine judgment upon the earth. The wind in Scripture is often pictured as a symbol of God's providential dealings, such as in the case of Job. You remember the book of Job, chapter 1? A great wind came and took down the houses, and all of his kids were killed in the house where they were, Job 1:19. But the wind is also more often used as a symbol of judgment, such as Jeremiah 49, 36, Jeremiah 51, verse 1, and 2 Samuel 22, 11 would be a few references where wind is as symbolic of judgment. We're going to learn in Revelation 14, 4 that these 144,000 Jewish evangelists are those who are purchased from among men, and that word purchased is redeemed, as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. This implies that these Jewish believers are saved and sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period. This is a good example of how we spoke about last week, about how these interludes, how these parenthetical sections, when they're introduced, they can shoot backwards, they can move forward, or they can just give you information to help you understand what in the world is going on here. So they're extremely important. In fact, they're so important, I gave you a good little piece on the back by one of my Dallas Seminary classmates that has a great little section on how to interpret and understand the book and how important these interludes are. And you can take a look at that later this afternoon as you go home and pore over this material. not, right? In verse 2, John sees a fifth angel coming forth from out of the east, literally from the rising of the sun. This angel is crying out with a loud voice to the four angels, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Just that authoritative command is another reason why I place this before chapter 6, before the judgments are released, because as we concluded chapter 6 with that sixth seal, all hell is breaking loose catastrophically on earth and in the heavens. So I see that being restrained here until this action takes place, the sealing of God's bondservants on their foreheads. The seal is going to guarantee that these Jewish evangelists will be protected physically and spiritually while they serve God on earth during this awful time. They will next be seen in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, as standing victoriously with the Lamb on Mount Zion at the end of the tribulation period. This is just so cool as you track these themes through. The seal here is stated to be applied on their forehead. And in chapter 14, verse 1, it is identified as comprising his, referring to Christ's name, and the name of his Father, written on these faithful witnesses' foreheads. Now, there's 20 interpretations of what that means. Me, personally, I'd take the scriptures literally. What does that mean? God's going to write his name on the foreheads of these witnesses. The seal is may be a reference to the seal that is used in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9, verses 4 to 7. The prophet Ezekiel, back in that context, saw God's messenger come through Jerusalem and apply to the foreheads of the faithful Jews living in Jerusalem who deplored the faithless idolatry and immorality practiced by the Jews in that day. They were sealed. Professor Alan Johnson explains, those so marked were the faithful and true servants of God in contrast to the professed but false servants who had abandoned him. The seal would be spared. Those who were sealed with this mark would be spared the slaughtering of the rebellious inhabitants of the city. Interestingly, the seal or the mark is in the Phoenician script, it is the taw. And guess what the taw looks like? Looks like a cross. So in Ezekiel's day, God's messenger went through the city and he had a stylus with some ink. And he'd come along and he'd see one of the faithful, righteous remnant and he'd put the mark on their forehead. And he'd go on and put it on another forehead. So here we see that. It's interesting that the taw became a symbol of early Christians' faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the taw, on that cross, for our sins. Identity of those sealed, verses 4 to 8. In spite of the clear teaching of Scripture that the 144,000 in this passage are Jews, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, many commentators reject this view and promote some of the most ridiculous interpretations imaginable. But that's nothing new, is it? It sells commentaries, and you can go. Unfortunately, years ago, you go to a Christian bookstore, and there was pretty good stuff on the shelves. Nowadays, the shelves are just full of what I call meaningless stuff. You have to really dig through and know which authors to subscribe to even get an idea of what is truly going on. So we have the chart. Do I have the chart up? Is it next or no? Must not be. All right, I'll move on. Oh, there's the chart. So here's the chart. 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each. But let's look first at a few views of what we don't agree with or what I don't agree with. The sealed are not Christians in the church. As we've noted repeatedly as we've moved into the book of Revelation, the body of Jesus Christ, the redeemed, have been raptured to heaven at the opening of chapter 4. Remember the open door standing open in heaven and the voice saying, "Come up here," and up John went? The church is never mentioned again until the very end of Revelation throughout this course of judgment. So we have suggested that John in chapter 4 saw the church represented by the 24 elders surrounding the throne of God and of the Lamb as in heaven. So this doesn't refer to the church. Number two, the sealed are not the Seventh-day Adventists. And you know, the Seventh-day Adventists, when do they meet for their church services? On Saturday, on the Sabbath, right? Okay. So proponents of this view believe that these 144,000 are members of their church who were found observing faithfully the Jewish Sabbath held on Saturday when the Lord Jesus returns. So I don't know if this particular church congregation, if they have a lot of people that don't regularly attend on Saturday, but someday there's going to be 144,000 attending the services on Saturday when Jesus comes, and they'll be the faithful that'll be caught up. Number three, the sealed are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. This one is similar. The JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, believe that the 144,000 are the faithful elect who have been selected as the 144,000 because of their good works, which have given them the ability to become one of the 144,000. That's why they work so tirelessly going through neighborhoods passing out literature. And they had to refine this. When they first started, they were just a few. And so they were striving to become one of this body of 144,000. But today there's many, many more Jehovah's Witnesses than the 144,000. So they've kind of tuned up their theology a little bit. Those that are going to be close to Jesus, the closest to Jesus in heaven, will be the 144,000. So you got to keep working hard, work super hard. Those who didn't work as hard but are still faithful Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll be here on the earth populating the earth. So they had to tune up their theology a little bit. I love this next one. This one's been around for a long, long time. The sealed are not the so-called British Anglo-Israelis. Have you heard this one? These folks contend that the 10 tribes of northern Israel, once dispersed following the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, became the lost tribes of Israel that wandered aimlessly through Europe and finally made their way and settled in the British Isles. Let me just say that the 12 tribes of Israel are not lost to God. When this time of sealing and sending out of these 144,000 faithful Jewish evangelists comes, God in his sovereign plan will call forth 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes listed here. Based on the clear, plain meaning of the text, the 144,000 are identified as Jews comprised of 12,000 Jews from 12 tribes, the 12 tribes identified here. The 12 tribes of the sons of Israel are listed in verses 5 to 8. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Is that pretty clear? Who are the 144,000? They are Jews who are going to be sealed. Of the lost Jews dispersed all over the earth today, God will call them forth and he will seal them. This list of 12 tribes, however, is not without its problems. As Dr. Charles Ryrie points out, there are at least three problems in this list as it is found here in this text. Dr. Ryrie points out that the first problem is the inclusion of Levi among these 12 tribes. Normally, Levi, being the priestly tribe, was considered to have no inheritance among the 12 tribes because God said, "I am their inheritance." So they didn't have an inheritance. Perhaps the tribe of Levi is included here because the priestly function ceased with the coming of Jesus Christ. The second problem is the mention of Joseph here instead of Ephraim. Normally, Manasseh and Ephraim are both mentioned since they both received an equal portion of territory along with the rest of the tribes. Of course, a double number is counted in this list, but under the names of Joseph and Manasseh, rather than what we see throughout the Old Testament as Ephraim and Manasseh. The third problem concerns the omission of the tribe of Dan. Now, some of you in here that have been with me studying the Old Testament for a while, why is Dan omitted? What did Dan do that is so deplorable? Why do you think they're omitted? Immorality, idolatry and immorality, the tribe of Dan. The usual reason given for their omission is that Dan was guilty of idolatry on numerous occasions. Leviticus 24, Judges 18, 1 Kings 12. Whatever the reason for Dan's omission from the tribes from which the 144,000 elect will come, this is not the end of God's dealings with that tribe. Here again, we see our God in grace. They're not in this list, but in the millennial kingdom, guess who is the first tribe listed? The tribe of Dan. Again, we see God's grace. The Danites receive a portion of land during the millennium. Ezekiel 48:1, in that list, Dan heads the list of the tribes as the inheritances are divided to them. So the exclusion of Revelation, where they're not listed here, is not permanent. For the gifts and the calling of God with regard to his people, including Dan, are without repentance. The impact that these 144,000 spirit-filled Jews will have on the people going through the tribulation is reflected in the salvation of the great multitude, which is described for us in verses 9 through 17, the second half of this chapter. Now we shift from the earth and the sealing and sending out of the 144,000 to the results, to the end of the tribulation, and to the results of what they accomplished, seems to be what God is showing to John here in the second part, the second vision. Identity of the multitude, verses 9 to 12. Verse 9 opens with these words, after these things, after what things? After the vision on earth of the 144,000 being sealed and sent out, after that, now I've see this. So he introduces a new vision. Verse 9, John looked and behold, he saw a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. John's initial vision of the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists at the beginning of the tribulation, which takes place on earth, is now replaced or followed up with a second vision, if you will, that moves him to the end of the tribulation period, and he's back in heaven, and he sees this innumerable company surrounding the throne of God. And he's going to go on to explain, it's going to be explained to us by one of the elders that this multitude in heaven represent those who have been saved through the tribulation period. While this great multitude of redeemed tribulation saints is made up of people from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues, it must certainly include Jews as well. In fact, the mention of the word tribes here is a distinct reference to the redeemed Jews from all 12 tribes of Israel. John sees this innumerable company of tribulation saints standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, symbolizing their being covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They get a white robe just like you and I. This morning, if we had spiritual eyes to see, we all would be wearing our white robe that Jesus Christ has given us when we believed in him. It pictures the covering of his shed blood. His righteousness has been imputed to our accounts. We are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So these individuals here in heaven, during the tribulation period, when they cry out to Jesus and refuse to take the mark of the beast, they will be clothed with this white robe as well. They have palm branches in their hands, which symbolize rejoicing and victory and singing. They continually offer up praise to God and to the Lamb. The content of their perpetual praise is recorded for us in verses 10 and 12. They cry out continuously, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What they're saying is they're giving thanks to God for their salvation. We didn't receive Christ and become members of the church before the tribulation, but in the midst of the tribulation, when we heard the good news from these faithful evangelists, we repented of our sin and we invited Jesus Christ to come into our lives, and we were sealed in Christ. And that's why we're here today. And we're going to cry out continuously forever, thank God and thank the Lamb for providing our salvation. And then all the angels, verse 11, were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." So this vast host in heaven are ascribing praise to God, this fabulous doxology here, if you will. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might belong to our God forever and ever. We're going to continue to ascribe this to you, Almighty God. As the tribulation saints ascribe perpetual praise and worship and thanksgiving, they are joined by all the angels, by the 24 elders representing the church, and the four living creatures. And they all continually say, and we are all singing, and the angels, of course, are saying, ascribing this to God. And then a question is raised by one of the 24 elders, one of these individuals symbolically representing the church. And he said to John, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come?" And John said to him, "My Lord, you know." I don't know. You know. Tell me. So the elder responds in verse 14 that this great company are martyrs who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This vast company of tribulation saints has received Christ by faith. And because of this, God has imputed the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, to their accounts, which again is symbolized by the white robes. This is highlighted a couple times in this passage because it is so important. The only way that any of us now get to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we acknowledge our trust in Christ and invite him to come into our life, he clothes us with this white robe, which pictures his righteousness. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life, all of that is wrapped up in this. And so the tribulation saints are going to enjoy the same thing. But I might just add, I sure wouldn't want to be in the tribulation and come to faith in Christ and be martyred and persecuted like they will be. Their position and privilege. Verse 15, "For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them." This innumerable company of believers who come out of the great tribulation are granted access to the throne of God, and they shall serve him day and night in his temple forever. That's going to be a crowded temple, isn't it? The fact that these believers will serve God day and night implies that the constraints of this earthly life have been lifted. In their glorified state, they will no longer have a need to rest or sleep. Won't that be so cool? Not getting tired. Sometimes I'm working away at my computer, or sometimes I can be reading a commentary and just, that's a very common problem at seminary. You go through the library and you can watch guys, they'd be reading and pretty soon their head would just go, and that was probably due to the fact that they were studying or working all day and all night to get through that crazy place. You just pass out. Some of you pass out for no reason, just because you're tired. That's all going to be lifted. Those constraints are going to be lifted. and we will be enabled to no longer need rest or sleep, but we will serve God day and night forever. Notice their privileged rewards in verses 16 and 17. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. And around here in July and August, we all say, amen. I'll never forget Chuck Swindoll, his opening day at seminary. I mean, here's the brand new president. And I was right on the front row. I was right there with him. Yeah, this is my first full semester. Yeah, Chuck Swindoll, the new president. So he came out on the stage and he was sweating a little bit. He pulled out a handkerchief and kind of daubed his forehead. And he said, I forgot when I took this job, it is hotter than hell down here. And the place just roared. And we knew that it was going to be a whole new day at Dallas Seminary because they wouldn't talk like that before. But he was speaking the truth. It is hot down here. Well, that's all going to be lifted. We're not going to suffer that anymore. It's going to be a perfect 76 degrees, or for some of you, 78, 74, wherever you're comfortable at. It's going to be perfect. The physical sufferings associated with life on this planet Earth are going to be removed. The Lamb will be in the center of the throne. He shall be their shepherd as he will be our shepherd. He shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a fabulous promise. The physical sufferings associated with life on this old planet will be nothing in comparison with the blessed privilege of being shepherded by Jesus Christ the Lamb, who shall guide all of us to springs of the water of life, and God himself shall wipe away the tears from their eyes, our eyes. What a day that's going to be. By way of conclusion, the most important thought, I believe, to take away from this message this morning is this. Even in the midst of judgment, our God is merciful. But how much better is it now to get busy serving him, to pray for opportunities? Lord, bring me someone to share with today, this week. Give me the opportunity to share with someone. And when you pray that, usually it's going to take some work on your part to earn the privilege to be able to share with someone. It could be just a passing off a Bible track and sharing with someone. Sharing your faith in a real way. What has Jesus done for you? What does he mean to you? We need to pray for opportunities to share that with folks so that we can, as David Jeremiah says, we want to take as many with us as we can and spare them from that coming hell on this earth of the tribulation. We need to get busy. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, that we know that when the last Gentile has believed, then God's going to turn back and start dealing with Israel once again, implying that the church is going to be removed when that last believer is reached, that God has determined, and only God knows. But in light of all the things that are happening in our world today, all the things we're studying here on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights, especially where we're digging into more of the signs of the times, that would suggest that Jesus Christ is coming soon. We need to be busy praying for opportunities to share Christ so that we can get the work done so he can come for us. And I think as the days go by, if things continue to get worse and worse, we're going to really be praying for him to come. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. This past week, we had one of our young ones was here visiting family, and he was very adamant about the fact that he had accepted Christ 2 years ago at Kanakuk Camp, and he wanted to be baptized. And he instigated that, and so we went and found a swimming pool and got him baptized so he could go home a baptized believer. And that is so fabulous. That's what we need to be about. So let's all be about that. But before you can ever be baptized, you need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've never made that commitment. Just as I close us in prayer, simply Ask God to allow Jesus to come into your life. If you believe that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came 2,000 years ago and died on a cross personally for you, then you acknowledge that, invite him to come into your life, ask him to forgive you of your sin. He will. And he will seal you, just as these here were sealed at the beginning of the tribulation. All born-again believers have been sealed by God's Spirit. So if you haven't received him, ask him to seal you. And perhaps you're here this morning as a believer and you have unfinished business. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we will confess our sin, whatever it is that's dogging us, whatever it is that is breaking our fellowship with God, if we'll talk to him about that, he will forgive us of all sin and restore us to a position of fellowship and full enjoyment of him. So if you're here this morning as a believer and you need to do that as I close us in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for this interlude. I don't know how everybody else feels, but I need these interludes that are interspersed through this book of judgment to be able to let up a little bit and take a breath and see your gracious actions, even in the midst of judgment. You are such a loving, gracious God. I'm reminded of the scripture in the book of Hebrews that says that you do not wish that any man should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of repentance through Jesus Christ. That's your heart. That is your ultimate wish. So if there's anyone here this morning, we just pray, if they've not accepted Christ as their Savior, that they would do that right now as we close in prayer. It's just a simple thing. It's just asking you, Father, to allow Christ to come into their lives. May they do that right now. Just say something like this: Jesus, I believe you came and died for me on that cross 2,000 years ago. Thank you so much for doing that. I need you. I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your presence. Help me to know your purpose for my life. Help me to learn to grow in your word, to love you, and give me opportunity to serve you. Thank you, Jesus. And for the rest of us, Father, I pray that you would give the Holy Spirit free rein in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds right now. And put your finger upon anything in our life that might not be pleasing to you. Something that we know that we've been doing that doesn't bring you honor or glory and really just brings hurt and harm to ourselves. It breaks our fellowship with you. Forgive us, O God, I pray. Restore us unto the joy of our salvation. Give us opportunity this week to begin fellowshipping with you once again as we read your word each day. Help us to draw close to you in confidence that you hear our prayers, that you are concerned, and that you do want to answer us. You want to provide for us, care for us. You want to love us and draw us close. Help us to allow you to do that. We close this morning saying, we love you, Father, and we will join this vast company in heaven someday, lifting up our hearts in praise and thanksgiving unto God the Father and unto the Lamb, who is worthy of our praise. We will praise you day and night forever. Help us to begin doing that even now, we pray. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. We have a closing song.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a soul of deliverance from my enemies, till all my fears have come. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God.
Would you stand together with me? It's my prayer for each of you that you can sing that song. Could you imagine being in that lead singer with the guitar and the gal next to him that finished? That's husband and wife. Could you imagine being a kid in their house? Oh, man, would that be fabulous or what? Well, you can get them, you can play it, and start impacting your souls. Start impacting your children. Turn it up and impact your neighbors. May God go with you. May Jesus Christ become real to you. And may you share him. Pray for opportunities to share him this week with somebody, because he may be coming soon. And we want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You're entering your mission field. Go."